Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be back with you here in Cambridge this morning. If you turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, this is on page 51 of your pew Bibles. We'll be looking at Genesis 49, verse 29, through chapter 50, verse 1. And the story of Genesis, the chapters leading up to this section that we'll be reading has been focused primarily on the life of Joseph, on Jacob's son, and how Joseph delivered his family and the whole world around him from the famine. And at the end of Jacob's life here, he has traveled to Egypt, and he's living in Egypt with all of his children and with Joseph, and he's come to the very end of his life. So the words that we'll be reading this morning are Jacob's very last words on this earth. So Genesis 49, 29 through 50, verse 1. This is the word of God. Then he, that is Jacob, charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him, and kissed him. This ends the reading of God's word. Imagine yourself on your deathbed. Imagine coming to the last moments of your life. What will your legacy be? What will be the things that matter to you most in those last moments? Jacob had lived an adventurous life leading up to this story that we read this morning. Jacob had swindled his own brother out of his birthright. He had deceived his father into blessing him and then had to run for his life. He was tricked into marrying Leah and then went ahead and married Rachel anyway. He fathered 13 children by 4 different women. He had wrestled with God himself and had been given a permanent limp as a result. He'd lost his favorite son only to be reunited with him over 20 years later to find that he'd become the second most powerful man in Egypt. And here at the very end of his life, he'd been catapulted from the misery and the despair of famine in the land of Canaan to being the father of the second most powerful man in Egypt, to finding the lap of luxury here at the end of his life. This was a very interesting and adventurous life that Jacob had lived. But what was it that Jacob was talking about in his last moments? What was important to him at the very end? In our passage this morning, these last words of Jacob show that he put his hope in God's specific promises. God had promised Jacob a land, and he'd promised Jacob a people, a great nation, and so Jacob, at the very end, held on to these promises. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I have been given far greater promises in Christ. The promises that Jacob were given were only a shadow. They were a type of the promises that we have in Christ, greater promises of greater blessings. So when you think about coming down to the end, when you think about your last moments on this earth, if you're faced with death, faced with the futility of this life, hold on to the specific promises that God has given you. When you face death, put your hope in God's specific promises. So when you come face to face with death and with the futility of life, first put your hope in God's promise of an inheritance. Put your hope in the promise of an inheritance. Look at these instructions that Jacob gives to his family. He starts saying, I am to be gathered to my people. And he says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Now, being buried with your family at a family burial plot is a custom all around the world. This seems like it would make sense. He wants to be buried with his family. But if you think about it, Jacob had not been particularly successful in Canaan. In fact, he had to flee Canaan and come to Egypt because he couldn't live there on the land. And he never owned any land in the land of Canaan other than this burial plot. He wasn't a particularly successful person there, and he didn't have much to go back to. And so why would he want to leave Egypt, leave the place where he'd finally found success, the place known for its beautiful tombs, to go be buried in a land where he had suffered famine? Well, the answer is that God had promised the land of Canaan to Jacob. God had promised the land of Canaan to Jacob and to his father and to his grandfather. If we look back through the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we see that God promised that specific land of Canaan to Jacob 5 times in Abraham's life. Just about every time that God spoke to Abraham, he promised that he would have the land of Canaan. And then once Abraham died, God came to Isaac, Abraham's son, and he said, I will give you this land. He reiterated the promise. He said, this land will be for you and for your children. And then after Jacob had deceived Isaac and was running for his life, he was leaving the promised land. He was running away from the people of God. That night, God said to him, in Genesis 28, he says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Jacob heard God say these words to him, I will give you this land. And as you look at the rest of Jacob's life, as he goes through the many struggles that he had, God continues, this promise of the land continues to be important to him. Later on, he has to flee from Laban, his father-in-law. And God says to him, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. This idea of being in the land of Canaan was closely connected for Jacob with the idea of God being with him. So whenever Jacob has to leave the land of Canaan again, when he's coming down to Egypt, where Joseph has had success and is able to take care of him, Jacob stops on the edge of the land of Canaan, and he sacrifices to God, and God speaks with him again. And God says to him at that time, do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. God told him, I will surely bring you up again. So when Jacob came down to these final moments, when he was thinking back on his whole life, it was essential to him that he hold on to this promise of the land of Canaan. This promise of the land was intimately connected with all of the other promises that God had given him. Now, if this land, this part of the Middle East, was promised to Jacob and to his descendants, what does that have to do with you and me living here in the U.S. today? Well, we learn later in Scripture that the promised land was a shadow of the true inheritance that God has kept for his people for eternity, that's been promised to all of us. It was just a type, a smaller picture, a smaller version of the greater inheritance that we've been promised. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer to the Hebrews connects this idea of the rest that the people of God received going into the land of Canaan with the rest that we will receive in heaven with God. And looking at the language and the way that God spoke to his people, God, after they had entered the promised land, God said, was talking about entering another rest. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. God's rest that he granted to the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land was only a picture of that future rest that we have to look forward to. And in Hebrews, we even learn that Jacob and Abraham and Isaac with him knew that there was something more. It wasn't just this piece of land in the Middle East that they were inheriting. They were looking forward to a heavenly city, to a greater and permanent inheritance. So if this is true, if that God has promised you a wonderful inheritance and a rest, what are those promises that God has given you? How has God described this inheritance that he has waiting for us? Well, in 1 Peter 1, 4, Peter says that our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. And then in 2 Peter 3, he says, we, according to God's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The inheritance that we're looking forward to is not just a small piece of this earth. The inheritance we're looking forward to is the whole new heavens and the whole new earth. Revelation 21 that we read this morning in the Sabbath school class describes this new heavens and new earth. And it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the promise that God has given you about your inheritance. A specific promise about the way that it's going to be for us after death. So maybe this morning you have unpaid bills looming. Or it seems like you can never quite make ends meet. It seems like you're never going to quite be successful in this life. It always seems to be a struggle, and everyone else seems to be getting ahead. In these times, put your hope in the greater inheritance than anything that you can have in this life. A far more permanent and wonderful blessing. Or maybe you do enjoy a lot of the good things in this life and you realize that it's all going to go away. You realize that there is no permanence to the riches of this life. Well, God has promised you an inheritance that is unfading and that will not go away. But God hasn't just promised you an inheritance. He's also promised you a people. So when you face death, when you face the struggles of this life, put your hope in God's specific promise of a people for you. When we were growing up, at the end of the school year, my dad always promised us that he would take us out for ice cream. Whenever we finished school, he said when we'd all finished, we'd go out and we'd get ice cream together to celebrate the end of the school year. So we'd go to Brigham's up in Arlington Heights, and we'd go up and stand in line, and my dad would go at the back, and we'd all order, and then he would pay for us at the end. And we could walk up and order, and I could order a sundae and know confidently that I didn't have to pay for it because my dad was coming behind us and he was going to pay for each of us. But if someone else that was in line for ice cream behind me couldn't have expected that my dad was going to pay for their ice cream because they weren't part of our family. And my dad had not promised ice cream to everyone in the ice cream store. He'd only promised it to our family. In the same way, but in a much weightier sense, these promises that God makes are only for those who are in the family of God. They are only for those who are in the people of God. So Jacob knew this, and you can see this in the language that he uses here in his last moments. He says in verse 29, I am to be gathered to my people. And he lists these people. He says, Abraham and Sarah, his wife. That's Jacob's grandfather. And then you have Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, his parents. And then his own wife, Leah, who had already died. Jacob identifies with the people of God because he knows that to claim the promises of God, you have to be in the people of God. Now this morning, if you haven't identified with the people of God, then these promises are not for you. But God freely offers adoption into his family through Jesus Christ. God has promised that any of us, all of us have sinned against him, but he promises that any of us who confess our sins will be forgiven through Jesus Christ. And so the adoption into this family is freely offered, even this morning. But it's not just that Jacob knows he needs to be in the family. He knows that the family and the people itself are part of the blessing. As we saw earlier, Jacob had been promised by God that he would become a great nation. When Jacob was going to be heading down to Egypt, God said to him, "There I will make you into a great nation." And so Jacob knew that a great people was part of the blessing. But it was in great faith that Jacob held on to this promise, because you look, he was only identifying with five people. He was only identifying with his grandparents and his parents and his deceased wife. So it wasn't a very great people that he was identifying with in this moment. But he had already seen God's blessing on his children, and he could see that God was already turning them into a great and powerful nation. But in the same way that the promised land was only a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth, this nation of Israel was only a shadow of the greater people of God to come. It was a picture of the people of God in eternity. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So every one of us, even though we're not descended naturally from Jacob, are part of this family through Christ. So if you are an heir according to the promise, what kind of a people has God promised you? What promises has God made about the people of God? Well, in Revelation 7:9, John has a vision of the people of God in heaven. And he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Jacob had been promised a people, a great nation on earth in a particular part of the world, all descended from the same family. But brothers and sisters, you and I have been promised a people of God from all nations, from all time. A people mixed from all different backgrounds, but all worshiping God together. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3 that even when we face powerful enemies in this life, when we feel persecuted, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are citizens even now of this people, of this great people, greater than any nation on this earth. And one day, all of God's people will be together in perfect harmony. Now, this is not just a future hope that we're looking forward to. The hope of God's people is not something that we just long for in the distant future. This is something that we enjoy today. Jesus talks about the people of God as a present blessing. You see, in Mark chapter 10, he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus says that in this life, even if we have had to turn our back on all kinds of things, even if our families have rejected us, even if you've lost employment, you've lost land, Jesus says in this life we will receive 100-fold. Now you may not be seeing that blessing. You may think, "Well, I don't see that in my life. I don't have 100 times more than I had before I was a Christian." But as my pastor in Kansas once asked me, "When was the last time that you were really concerned that you, if you really needed it, you would have no place to turn to lay your head at night? Or if you really needed it, you would have no one to take you in to give you a meal if you needed it?" If you look around this room and you think about the people here and the connections And the fact that you probably would have no connection to most of the people in this room outside of Christ. We've been given an incredible family, an incredible system of support, even in this life, through the church. And the church is a wonderful blessing in this life, even before we receive the full blessing of the people of God. It's easy to be crushed when relationships fail. It's easy to be really hurt in this life when someone betrays you. Someone lets you down that you thought you could really trust. But God has given you promises that there will be a time when that won't happen anymore. When the people of God will be together and no one will hurt each other anymore. And there will be no more pain. So when you are hurt, when you are broken after a failed relationship, hold on to that promise. Or maybe you've recently been grieved by the death of a loved one. You've been separated from someone that you loved, and you can feel that sting of death. You know that death isn't right, that it's wrong, that we have to be separated. Hold on to that promise that God has given you, that separation is only temporary for those who are in Christ. That you will see your brothers and sisters in Christ forever. And that leads into the third promise that you can hold on to. When you face death, put your hope in God's specific promise of the resurrection. Put your hope in the promise of the resurrection. Jacob showed incredible confidence in God's promises in these last words. He held on to these promises of the land and of the people when they didn't own the land and when they weren't a great people. And he showed this great faith. But then Jacob died. And if you can picture Joseph sitting here at his father's bedside, Joseph, a great and powerful man in Egypt, and he's sitting there in his fine linen with his gold chain and Pharaoh's signet ring on his hand. And he could do nothing to stop his father's death. He had to sit by and watch his father die. After being torn away from his father so many years before and finally being reconnected, he was being torn away again. Nothing that he could do could bring him back. Well, in John 11, we read about another man who wept at death. When Lazarus died, Jesus came to his tomb, and we're told that when Jesus came to the tomb, he wept over the death of his friend. But there's a fundamental difference between these two stories, because Joseph wept over his father's death, and if we continued reading here, all he could do was embalm his father and bury him in the hope of the resurrection. But Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus, and then he called him back to life. Jesus has a power over that death that Joseph never had. Joseph had been used powerfully to sustain his family for a little longer. He was a type of Christ, a picture of what Christ would do for us. But ultimately, he didn't have the answer to the problem of death. It's only in Christ that we have deliverance from death. But we do have deliverance from death in Christ. Now, we don't know how much the Old Testament believers understood about the resurrection. We know that in Isaiah and in Daniel, there are brief references to the dead rising. And certainly in Psalm 23 that we'll be reading later or singing later, there is that hope that David will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But we haven't been left in that state of uncertainty. They knew that God that they would be with God, but we have been given more specific promises about exactly how that resurrection will work and about what it will be like. The time would fail me to go through all of the details in 2 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a beautiful description there of what it means to be resurrected. But listen to these words towards the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In the same way that Jacob heard God speak to him, he heard God came to him in the night and spoke to him and said, "I will give you this land and I will make you a great nation." This word of God this morning, these promises from 1 Corinthians, are God's word to you today as his people. You can hang on to these words as concrete promises in the last moments of your life. This is not just some hope that God will be with you in the end, or surely God is a good God, so he must do something good for you at the end of life. Or maybe the hope that God will take care of those that you love. These are concrete and specific promises. Words that you can hang on to, that you can dwell on. So when you're facing death, when you're facing the misery of this life, hold on to these specific promises. Hold on to the promise of an inheritance, the whole new heavens and new earth that will not fade away. Hold on to the promise of a people who will never hurt each other again, a promise of being together with God forever. And hold on to the promise of the resurrection, that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, you didn't have to give us these promises. Lord, you didn't even have to save us. But in your grace and in your mercy, you have granted us forgiveness through Christ. And so now, as your sons and daughters, we come before you claiming these promises that you've given us. Lord, when we go away from here and we're on our own and maybe life seems darker or we're facing literal death, Lord, give us these words to give us hope. Bring these words to mind. Keep us from despair, Lord. We thank you for the rich blessings that you have given us, even in this life. We thank you for the church. We thank you that you've placed us here to support each other. As a small taste of what it will be like to be with you and with your people forever. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.